I told you that from this book we teach assembly truth, because Ecclesiastes means a member, a citizen of the assembly. So here is Ecclesiastes, and if someone ever says Kohelet, understand that they're talking about Ecclesiastes. It means the teacher, the leader, the instructor. And so when he calls himself the preacher, he's calling himself Kohelet. It means that here is an assembly of people, and he is there before them to teach them, to lead them, to instruct them. All right, I'll read a few verses to you, and I want you to notice something that is similar, that could be most instructive. Verse 1, the words of Kohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is the way he tells us who he is. I wish he had used his name as in the epistle to the Hebrews, but God did not want it that way. And so, one who is king in Israel, son of David, king in Jerusalem, one who is Kohelet, is the one who is giving us this treatise. And this is what he says in verse 2. Now listen carefully. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Do you remember another book written by Solomon that says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's? This says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. You would wonder, what does that mean, vanity of vanities? But when it says in the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, which means the greatest of all his songs. And what he is telling us here in Ecclesiastes, that what he is telling us about is the greatest of vanities. He searched it all out, and just as Solomon wrote 1,005 songs, and he said, this is the Song of Songs, so of all vanities, Kohelet has engaged himself in discovering which is the vanity of vanities, just as in writing 1,005 songs, he was deciding that this is the Song of Songs. So what we read in Ecclesiastes is vanity of vanities, the highest vanity. All right, verse 3. What profit hath man of all his labor, wherewith he labors under the sun? Now, the contrast is this. The word profit is in contrast to vanity. You have vanity, which is emptiness, and the word profit means gain, something of worth. And so he says, what profit hath man of all his labor, wherein he laboreth under the sun? And in the will of God, I'll tell you a little bit about chapter 1 next week. I'll try to give you a little exposition of the chapter itself. But now I've told you, I want to show you some other things that will help us to understand it as we go through it as a whole, and as you study it in the will of God in the coming weeks. Look at verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So here is his task. It says that he was exercised by God to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Now there are three words I want you to see. The verse that I just read you, all that is done under heaven, look at verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and then you will find him also speak about the things that are done on earth. Remember that, because this is the area of his investigation. If he goes outside of it, then it is not his proper investigation. Let me quote a verse in the New Testament to you. Our Father, which art in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here is God's will on earth and in heaven. Ecclesiastes says, I'm talking about God's will on earth, under the sun, do you see? God's will under heaven. And then at times he says, on earth. And what are you exercised about? Verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out thy wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. So this is not one specific thing that he's talking about, but he is talking about the totality of things on earth. Now, let's look at chapter 2 again. We're trying to ascertain just why this book was written. He says in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to cheer my flesh with wine, my heart yet guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what it was good for the sons of men that they should do under heaven all the days of their life. You see? Under heaven, under the sun, on earth. Here, in chapter 1, he just is finding out concerning all that's done under heaven. But in chapter 2, he is trying to find out about things that he might know that is the summum bonum, the highest good for man. That's in chapter 2. Now, turn to chapter 7, because this is what is most instructive. Chapter 7, verse 25, and I wish that I could tell you about the King James translation and the 1901 translation, but you will just have to listen and see the differences between them. I've checked out the differences, and unless I tell you, this is an acceptable translation. Chapter 7, and look at verse 23. All this have I proved in wisdom. So he's put it to the test. I said, I will be wise, but it is far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I turned about, and my heart was set to know and to search out, and to seek wisdom and the reason of things. So, he wants to find out the reason for things. Look down at verse 27. Behold, this have I found out, saith the preacher, laying one thing to another, to find out the account. So he wants to find out about the account of things, the reason of things. He says in chapter 1, he simply wants to search and to find out about all things under the sun. And then in chapter 2, he wants to find out about everything that he might discover what is the very best for man under the sun to do all his days of vanity on earth. Now, what I will do is this. I will go along as things come to me because I see very well the meaning of what he has said at the last verse of chapter 1. In much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increases sorrow. And it says also, much studying is a weariness of the flesh. To go over this book hour after hour after hour, and then you learn one thing about it, you say, aha, but then it introduces you to another, and that introduces you to another. And it is endless going on and on until, ultimately, God willing, I will tell you the significance, the meaning of things, as best we're able. But now, turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Please notice that I read to you concerning Ecclesiastes that he applied his heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. Will you remember that? He's searching what is done under heaven. But now, in Ezra, chapter 7, listen to this, and comparing them one with another, it will help us tremendously. It says in verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see the similarity of that. What is Koheleth about. He says, I've set my heart to see what's going on upon the earth, what is good for the sons of men to do. So please notice the sphere of Ecclesiastes, Koheleth's investigation, is under the sun, under heaven, on earth. But now, look again at verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, ordinances. You say, why, both of them are doing the same thing, but in different spheres. And so, one of them is in the sphere of revealed truth. Do you grasp that? If you are in the Word of God, you are in the sphere of revealed truth. But if you are in the world, you are in a place that you have to figure out, apart from the Word of God, what is the meaning of this? What is the reason? What is the account? What should man do when he's on earth? Now, these two men have applied their hearts to discover what man should do on earth, and Ezra had set his heart to seek out what the Word of God said. That is why that when you read about Ezra, just as when they found the Word of God in the temple of the Lord, and they opened it, and they smote their breasts and said, we are under the curse of God. This is what should be done. Now, that's beautiful. If you have the Word of God in your hand, you read and see what God wants you to do. But if you're in the world, and you lift your eyes up, you say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. You see, you're learning from God's creation. And at the same time, you look down to earth, and you look in the hearts of men, the activities of earth, all of God's creatures, all of God's creation, and you try to discover the meaning of things from looking them all over. Now, I want to tell you something that is so hilarious in one sense, but this man has spent his whole life, and we'll turn to Ecclesiastes again now, he has spent his whole life, and here is what he has discovered about wanting to find out about everything. In chapter 3, look at verse 11. This is what he says. He hath made everything beautiful, and that means comely, fitting, in its time. Also he hath set eternity in their heart, so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. So in trying to find out, he discovers that God has made it so he can't find out. Turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verse 14. He says, in the day of prosperity, notice, prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, yea, God hath made the one side by side with the other, to the end that man should not find out anything that shall be after him. And after a whole life of research, he says, God has shown me that he never intended me to find out. Another verse, chapter 8, chapter 8, and look at verse 17. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because however much a man labor to seek it out, yet shall he not find it out. Yea, moreover, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it out. Now, think of that. He spends a lifetime trying to find out the meaning of things, and he discovers, after trying to discover things, that God never intended him to discover them, to be able to figure them out. You might not know this, but as I recall it, in Raleigh years ago, Walter Peck was going to NC State at that time, and he was working on his doctorate, and they gave him a certain problem. And he worked and worked and worked on it. And finally, he discovered, and the others discovered, that there was no answer to that problem. Now, isn't that a lovely thing to find out when you're working for your doctorate? And so here's Ecclesiastes, and he is exercised of God. And this brings to mind, in the book of Jude, this is what it says, "Beloved, as I was giving all diligence to write unto thee concerning our common salvation," this is what it says, "I was constrained to write to you, to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints." He was thinking, and then he was constrained. Need was placed upon him to write in this area. And what has happened is that Kohelet is looking at life, looking at nature. And I read to you in 1 Kings 4 how Solomon was fascinated with all kinds of trees, with all philosophies. Everything of any importance interested the man. And notice, he considered it from the cedar that was in Lebanon to hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And that is what he's doing when he is trying to understand the meaning of things. He wanted to look at them all. And he said, "I'm the wisest man that God has ever put here on earth," until Jesus comes along, as we know. He says, "And I'm not able to find it out." And now all our scientists today, they've been trying to find it out, and with all of their computers, maybe in a million years, they'll find out a little more, but the more that they learn, the more they understand that they have to learn. And they have never discovered this as yet. They are godless as a whole. And they're never able to tell you, when they speak of life, how life began. They can't tell you how life from death began. Oh, they speak about it. And then once they have life here, they try, but they're not able to demonstrate how life beginning in the tiniest form was able to preserve itself and come till today, because the explanations they give violate all the laws of thermodynamics, and they know it, and some of the ones that are honest confess it, but they go in the face of all of that, and they say, "We don't know how something came out of nothing, and we believe that things always have been, but we know that isn't true. This universe had a beginning," and they go on and on, and they can't answer the simplest question. "Well, tell me then, how did you get something material out of something that's not material?" They say, "That is immaterial, you see." "Well, how do you get life out of death?" They try to tell you, but they've been unable to tell you. Now, if they had the answer to those two things, then they could proceed. But they do not have the answer to those two things. And so with all of their wisdom, they're never able to answer the two things that must be answered. Where did it come from, and how do you get life out of death? They're not able to tell you. But once they have all these things here, they can take billions of years and tell you, with their own theories, how it happened, but you'll find that it's impossible. Now, what has happened is that Ecclesiastes, without computers and without all of the advanced wisdom that they have today, he is engaged in scientific investigations, but with the finest mind that God has ever given. It is interesting how God gave fine minds to Jews, to Ecclesiastes, to Einstein. They're able to look and figure things out. And then they tell you things, and then they will put it to the test. God has given brilliance to many of the minds of the Jews in the area of science and in the area of philosophy. And so it was in this man's area, but finally he confesses that I am unable to solve it. But he hastens to add, God never intended me to. He wanted me to search my whole life long with all the wisdom that he gave me to understand that I was not to find out about these things. Why? Because it says in Proverbs 25:2, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. The glory of kings is to search out a matter. And here is this king that God has given wisdom, and God says, my glory is to conceal a matter. Now, you figure it out. And Solomon spent his whole life trying to figure it out, and he says, I can't do it, not only that, it can't be done. Another Jew said this. Mendelssohn was a Jew, one of the finest pianists of his days, and he looked at a piece of music, and a man of great intelligence heard him play it, and he said, why do you not play it the way that it's written? He said, because it cannot be played that way. He had tried it. The same way with Yehudi Menuhin. There was this composition by Béla Bartók, and Bartók said, play it this way. And Menuhin said, it can't be played that way. And so in like manner, here is the meaning of things, everything. And Solomon says, I can't figure it out. And God has let me know that he never intended to figure it out. It is your glory, O God, to conceal a thing. My glory was to search out a matter, and I found ever so much, O God. I've increased my wisdom, but then I found that, as it says, much wisdom brings much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. And so this is the way it is. The same way that in Ecclesiastes, this man learns things, and he's delighted with what he discovers, but then there is bitterness. In like manner, in the book of Revelation, John eats the little book, and it's sweet in his mouth, but in his belly, it's bitter. You find out certain things, and it's good to gain that knowledge, but then there is much grief in knowledge and much sorrow with the increase of knowledge and wisdom. This is what he's discovered. But now, what I'm going to do is to show you his conclusions that he reaches with the limited insight that he has. He tells you, I cannot figure it out. He says, however, with what ability I have, I know this, that my heart has been exercised, and please notice, at the end of the chapter, he speaks about grievousness and sorrow. But then he says this, just as Jude was constrained to write, it says in chapter 1, he says, it is a sore travail that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. Why did God ever put it in my heart to try to find out the meaning of things? And he says it again as well. A sore, grievous exercise of heart, he says, to try to find out these things. He said, that's what I'm going to do. With the knowledge God has given, then I'm going to show you what the meaning of things is and what is best for the Son of Man under the sun to do all the days of his life under the sun. So I'm going to give you these verses. These are the conclusions which he's reached. I told you last week, you'll find that he goes along and he has one experiment and then he gives its conclusion there. That's not the final conclusion, but he gives us the conclusion there. He will further that experiment and give us another conclusion. So you have to know the book as a whole. That's all I can tell you now. But understand, he wanted to find out what's good for man, what is the reason of things, and so I'm going to show you some 5 or more verses as to the solutions that he gives. All right, so listen now.
He's trying to find out what's good for man, that he should do, what is the meaning of things. So, in chapter 2, look at verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it is from the hand of God. Would you remember that? He didn't say this is my speculation. He said, this I've seen that is from the hand of God. And we'll have to test that, because there are many things that he says, but he doesn't say they're all from the hand of God. But this, he says, is from the hand of God. Now look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. And look at verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor, is the gift of God. Do you hear that? It's the gift of God. Now look at verse 32. Well, let's skip that when we go to chapter 5 for the sake of time. Chapter 5, and look at verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy good in all his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun, all the days of his life which God hath given him, for this is his portion. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8. And look at verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be joyful. Now look at chapter 9, verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God hath already accepted thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let not thy head lack oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of vanity, which she hath given thee under the sun, all thy days of vanity, for that is thy portion in life and in thy labor, wherein thou laborest under the sun. Have you noticed a recurrence of his conclusions again and again and again? Eat and drink and enjoy life. You enjoy the things that God has placed on earth for eating and drinking, and you enjoy the wife that God has given on earth. You say, well, that seems to be a very carnal solution. Remember what the Savior said in Matthew 19 when he was asked a question. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And there was this argument. But finally he said, from the beginning it hath not been so. The Savior points back to the beginning. And so, if you will think as the Savior pointed back to the beginning, Solomon has pointed back to the beginning, because if you read in chapter 2, God planted a garden, and he put man in it, and he said to him, you dig in the garden, you take care of the garden. He said, you see all of the fruit trees in this garden? He said, they are for you to eat. And he said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so he gave him a wife and help corresponding to him. Now tell me, from the beginning, what did God plan for man to do? You say, he put him in a garden to grow things, yes. And he gave him food to eat and to drink, yes. And he gave him a wife to enjoy all the days of his life. Now, every evening, God, in the cool of the evening, would come and fellowship with him. Tell me anything else that God intended man to do before sin came in. He was to have dominion over it, but anything else. You say he doesn't say. I see. Then God intended from the first for man to eat and drink and enjoy good in his labor of digging in the garden and to live joyfully with his wife and all the days of his life under the sun. Now, can you criticize Ecclesiastes? Well, he's told us the very thing that God intended from the beginning. Well, can there be any criticism of that? We say, no. Now, think in the New Testament, see if we've made any advance over it, because here is where evangelicals are frightened to death to take this to heart. They say Ecclesiastes is a sensual book. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. It says, God hath given us richly all things to enjoy. And in Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. And at the same time, it says in Luke chapter 10, at that season, Jesus rejoiced. And when souls were saved, he rejoiced. And you will never find that the Savior denied an invitation to eat with those that were even his enemies. Because the Lord Jesus enjoyed eating and drinking. Why? Because he understood that it was the gift of God. And some people are afraid to look at something and see any beauty in it. And we say, that's carnality. You'll find that in the beginning, as our Savior says, in the beginning concerning Adam and Eve, in the beginning it says that the gold of that land is good. It says that God created these trees that were good for food and pleasant to the eyes, beautiful to look upon. You say, well, before sin came into the world, God made these things not only edible and good to taste, but beautiful to the eyes. Well, of course he did. And so all of these things that many evangelicals are fighting against, they have not even understood what Kohelet understood. He said, the things that I'm telling you to do, he said, they are from the hand of God. It is the gift of God. It is your portion in life. And so here we are, supposedly with full enlightenment, and we do not have as much intelligence as Ecclesiastes has, because we are not enjoying life. We go through life and we survive and we groan and we complain. And that isn't the purpose of God. You'll find, and this is probably so interesting, that among all the fasts that the Jews observed, and in Luke 18, this publican and this Pharisee that went into the temple, the Pharisee said, I fast twice in the week, 100 times or more a year. God said one time in the whole year, one time, one day, a man was thrashed, and that was on the Day of Atonement, the only time they were to fast. And yet man has brought in all of these things. And there were times when man was to rejoice and God insisted on it, but they were sorrowful, that they had to be encouraged, eat the fat, drink the wine, rejoice, because there seems to be this feeling of guilt if we ever do enjoy life. And I told years ago these three things that God expects a man to enjoy in Deuteronomy chapter 20 about a man that's going to war. He doesn't want him to be afraid. He said, if he's afraid, no, don't let him go to war. And then he said, now if he's built a house, but he hasn't lived in it, then don't let him go to war. If he's planted a vineyard, but he hasn't gathered in a crop, don't let him go to war. And if he has a wife, but he hasn't known her and lived with her, don't let him go to war. And so think, these simple things, a place to dwell, and this is what it says in 1 Timothy. Things that we should be satisfied with on earth. It's at having food